Okay, just to tell you what will be happening in this time, as you can see, we're going to have communion this morning, and so that would be very much, in a sense, the focus of our worship together as we come and we share the bread and the wine. Hopefully you have got a Bible at the back of your chairs. Would you turn to page 950, which is actually in the Old Testament, the last stop in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. Is it 960? Sorry, well done. I was just seeing if you're still awake. That's good. You're still with me at the moment. You'll get little tests like that as the talk goes on. 960. This is going to be the start of a little series that we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks or so in the book of Malachi. Now, this isn't just a bit of a test to see who knows their Bible more than others, but just out of interest, a bit of a straw poll, how many people here would say they basically do know Malachi as a book, they know what it's about, and maybe they've heard a series on it before? Just out of interest to see that. Denise, because she's been here a long time, and I probably did a series years and years ago. Oh, so most of you don't know. That's encouraging, because hopefully we'll learn something new together about this book. So do come over the next few weeks, and we'll learn about what I think is a real gem of a book at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. So this morning I'm going to do a basic introduction, and then we're just going to look at five verses, which do say an awful lot. Malachi then. Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. With him comes down a curtain of 400 years. 400 years between the book of Malachi and the opening of the New Testament with the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. I just want to put the book then in its historical context so you know quite where it's sort of set in biblical history. Now, if you're a regular here, hopefully you will remember that during May we looked at the book of the prophet Haggai, which is the account of the temple which was destroyed by the Babylonians being rebuilt. Malachi is about 60 years after that. So we're about 60 years after the temple had been rebuilt. After the temple had been rebuilt in 458 BC, more Jews returned from Babylon with Ezra the priest. Then in 445 BC, 445 BC, Nehemiah returned from Persia, and he took charge of the building of the walls around Jerusalem. So the temple was built first, then the walls around the Jerusalem were built, overseen by Nehemiah. Now, during Nehemiah's time in Jerusalem, it was a time of spiritual renewal and revival, when in big numbers and in tangible ways, people really did genuinely turn back to God. But the Old Testament finished at that point, when the walls were rebuilt and everyone returned to God. It would finish on a really high note, but it doesn't. The years that followed were relatively uneventful. Not much dramatic really happened. Things had not progressed as quickly as the people living in Jerusalem had hoped for. And those in Jerusalem still felt vulnerable because the Persian Empire was still very strong. And by the time we get to Malachi, this last book in the Old Testament, we discover that spiritually speaking, it was actually a time of disillusionment and discontentment. If you remember when we took the book of Haggai, in Haggai's day, the people had fallen short of what God had expected of them. But when they were challenged about it, they did respond. They did start to work on the temple, and it was completed. So that's a really encouraging book to read. But by the time we get to Malachi, the nature of the problem, spiritually speaking, has actually changed. Now the people of God are grumbling and they're actually full of complaints. Actually, what the first chapter exposes is that they had found following God a burden. Dare I say it, but they actually had found it boring. They were bored of what they were doing. There was still plenty of activity going on in the temple. If you would have visited Jerusalem at that time, there was a lot of outward show of religious activity, but under the surface, well, there was very little passion and commitment. I wonder if in any way that sounds familiar. I wonder if that, even with you this morning, resonates with your own experience, even if we dare to admit it. And I think the book of Malachi is such an important one because it addresses this issue of maybe going through the motions, but underneath there being very little life within us, not only for the people then, but also for us today. Just something about the style and the structure of the book. It's quite unusual. Out of 52 verses in the book, 47 verses are God speaking. So most of Malachi is actually God directly speaking to the people. We know nothing about Malachi himself. The very first sentence in the book, which is an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, is all that we know about him. That's all we know about Malachi, that God spoke powerfully through him. There are a number of dialogues between God and his people. And in those dialogues, the prevailing cynicism and hardness of heart is actually exposed and it's refuted by God. And what we do as we read the book, we learn about the heart of the people through the response to God whenever he challenges them. So let me give you some examples. The book starts with this, Malachi 1 verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And the response is, how have you loved us? Malachi 1 verse 6. God says, you have despised my name. And the response is, how have we despised your name? Malachi 1 verse 7, you have placed defiled food on the altar. And the response is, how have we placed defiled food on the altar? Malachi 3 verse 8, God says, will a man rob God, but you rob me? And their response is, how have we robbed you? So you get the idea. Every time God challenges them about their attitude, their response is a very defensive and angry how. And what is exposed is that their inward attitudes and motives were wrong. They were actually really just fooling themselves. So I'll give you a bit of a warning now. Malachi isn't actually a very comfortable read. The prophet probes the way in which worship in the temple had actually become an insult to God. We find a divine rebuke for the priests who were leading all this worship with their failure to live up to the standards that were set for them. There's an expose of how faithfulness was now no longer valued, it was just ignored, and it permeated all the relationships that were going on. And the prophet's message all the way through is to repent and to change their ways and to discover afresh how bountifully God will deal with those who are obedient to his commandments. Today, we're just going to look at the first five verses. So let's read them now. Malachi 1, verses 1 to 5. I'll read them to you. Malachi 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land of people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now this is significant. This is where we really want to start today. The first thing that God declares to the people at that time is this. I have loved you, says the Lord. I think it's remarkable and it's significant that a book that exposes a complacent, hard-hearted, complaining people actually begins with a declaration of God's love for them. And the contrast between their attitude of apathy and half-heartedness and God's concern and commitment and passion actually makes chapter 1 a really hard and challenging one to read. God declares his love for them. And what's the people's response? How have you loved us? You see, they don't believe it. They don't believe it. Their attitude was this: if God still loves us, where is the evidence to prove it? And then God explains in verses 2 to 5. If you were reading that, you may have found those verses a bit confusing. He's talking about Esau and Jacob. And you may have thought, well, isn't the language a bit strong where he says, Esau I have hated? Let me try and explain. Well, you may know Esau and Jacob were brothers. They were around a long time before this book was written. And we find them in the very first book of the Bible, which is Genesis. Now, from the line of Jacob came the Israelites. From the line of Esau came the Edomites. There should have been a really good bond between those two tribes, but there wasn't. The Edomites had a history of all-out rebellion against God. If Israel's history with God was up and down, which it is throughout the Old Testament, the Edomites, if you like, was just down and down. So God is saying at the end of the Old Testament, I hate their rebellious attitude. Now, Israel, the thing that for Israel was a real kick in the teeth was the way the Edomites had acted when Israel was invaded and overpowered by the Babylonians. It seems that the Edomites just stood around watching. They didn't lift a finger to help as they saw their blood brothers dragged away in chains to captivity. And they went one stage worse than doing nothing. The evidence suggests that they cheered on the invaders and they gleefully helped them haul the Israelites off to Babylonia. And the fact is, Israel had been absolutely devastated by that. They felt betrayed by them, they felt abandoned and helpless. And years on, that anger remained. So when God says, I have loved you, they answer back, how? And what they're saying is this: how did the Edomites really get away with it? Where were you when we were overpowered by the Babylonians and they, who should have been helping us, were actually mocking us? And God says to Israel, I know. And the Edomites in the end will not prosper, because ultimately where there is rebellion and where there is unfaithfulness, there cannot be any prosperity. And history shows that in the end, Edom didn't prosper. But God says to Israel, I felt your anguish. I promised to bring you back against the odds. And I did. And God did bring the Israelites back against the odds to Jerusalem. And I think this reflects a great theme all the way through the Old Testament. God's love is persistent. God's love never fails. God's love does not give up, despite the waywardness of his people. And the people of Israel, at that time, at this point, even though they did need to be rebuked and reminded of certain things, first of all, they need to be reminded of these words: I have loved you, says the Lord. And I believe, so do we this morning. Basically, our relationship with God begins with those words: I have loved you. It's God's initiative. It cannot begin anywhere else. Yet are we not often like the people in Malachi's time? We hear the words, God loves you. And maybe in our minds and our hearts, what we do is we think, how? How do I know this? How do I know God really loves me? What about this? Dot, dot, dot. And what we do, we begin to list our grievances. I suppose God loves you is the one phrase you've probably heard more times in church than any other phrase. And because of that, the problem is it can mean less and less to us. And when that happens, it will show. We can grow hard and cold. We can easily become like the people in Malachi's time. In other words, keeping up appearances, but the whole thing begins to feel like it's just become a burden. At this point, the knowledge, the realization of God's love is something that I think we've got to recapture in our hearts. And I think the amazing thing is this: when I am uncaring and complacent and rebellious and half-hearted, God still says, "I love you." And at that point, the contrast between the depth of God's love and the shallowness, if you like, of my response is actually a very humbling one. Here's a simple poem that reflects this feeling. It's written by a small boy. He wrote this: "I did a bad thing once. I took some money from my mother's purse for bubblegum. What made it worse? She bought me some for being good. Well, I had been vice versa, and that just made me feel worser." The fact his mother had been really kind to him made the boy blush with shame. And I think the declaration at the beginning of this book, which is followed by apathy, cynicism, and unfaithfulness of the people, is something that should have had them blush with shame as well. But before we condemn them, let's be aware how easy it is actually to arrive at this point in our spiritual lives. "I have loved you," says the Lord. God says the same thing to us this morning as he did to his people then, 2,500 years ago. And I think we need to hear this, because our awareness of this is the root of all Christian commitment and motive. The motive we have to serve, for giving, for going, is all rooted, I think, in believing that God has said this to us. If we hear it and believe it, then we will know that we do have value. And that's why, as a Christian, fundamentally, we should never ever believe the lie that we are worth nothing. It may be hard if you've been disillusioned by the word love in your experience from others. But remember, this is the Lord speaking, who shows his love by always staying faithful to his words and promises. He will never break a promise that he gives. The knowledge of this, I think, is the answer to any root of bitterness as well. Why? Because God's love always expresses itself in grace and forgiveness. And if we choose to receive this for ourselves, then we must be compelled to express it to others in our own personal relationships. The acceptance of this love should lead to holiness, because it should lead to a desire to please God in all that we do and avoid the sin that inevitably just spoils and separates us from him and from each other. Love for God is the great missionary force sending us out, because we desire that others know this amazing grace and forgiveness and experience it in their own lives for themselves. It's something we don't keep to ourselves. God's love is the motivating force for persevering when times are hard, accepting persecution if it comes to us, and ultimately, it's the reason why we don't give up. My experience is this: when someone falls away, it's not usually because of a lack of good teaching, not usually because of a lack of meetings to go to. It is because of a lack of love. And it's not love of a creed or even love of the Bible, but it's a love for the living Christ. You see, it's not only what we know about God, but it's also what we feel about him as well. And I want to say this, you may disagree with me, I think we're backslide, we grow apathetic and cynical, we begin to find following God and Jesus a burden and get distracted when our love for him actually begins to call. Which is why, as I said, we also need to hear these words afresh. I have loved you, says the Lord. Just turn over the page and go to 3 verse 6. Now at this point, I'm going to do something strange, but I don't usually do in sermons. I'm going to disappear from your eyes because I'm going to read you a little bit from a book, but I left it in the office there. Okay. And I've suddenly realised that. I'm usually very organised Sunday mornings, but I thought, So while I go and get this book, don't worry, I'm not going to run out the fire exit. While I go and get this book, sorry for those listening on the download. While I go and get this book, read chapter 3, verse 6. Just read that, and then okay, 3 verse 6 says this, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. With that in mind, that is a great verse in Malachi, and I'm sure when we come to it, it'll be really underlined. God just says simply, it's return to me and I will return to you. Let me just read you this little bit from a sermon that's from a Keswick book called A Voice in the Wilderness. It's written by, it's a sermon by Clive Calver, but it struck me and I thought I'd share this with you. He writes, as Christians, there are things we need to come back to. We need to come back to a passion for God's word. We need to come back to a passion for God's love. We need to come back to a passion for knowing him, not just knowing about him. We need to come back to a passion for loving, for being committed and involved in this world in which we live today. We need to come back to a demonstration of that love in our daily lives. We need to keep on coming back that we might know more and more of his goodness and his grace worked out among us. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. I have an older friend called Alex Buchanan, no relation of mine. I was sitting in a prayer retreat with him last year as part of a group of half a dozen of us who come together to pray for a couple of days, three times a year, for around 19 years now. Alex looked at me straight in the eyes and said this, nowadays it's hard to find a Christian leader who's really deep in love with the Lord Jesus. He said it in a private meeting, not just to cause a stir, but he said it as a fatherly word to five guys younger than he was. What did he mean? Did he mean that there are always hypocrites who are ministering to you? No. What he meant was this, that it's always possible to love the work of the Lord more to love the Lord of the work. It is possible for our love to flow more to God's people than to the Lord of those people. It is possible for our love to become more involved in the patterns and habits we've just got used to of how God works and has worked in the past among us. And I want to tell you this, that while God doesn't change, our love can. And that's why we need to keep coming back. Coming back and coming back. It's not enough to live on any experience of, say, 10, 20, or even 30 years ago. We need to keep coming back to the arms of a God who loves us. And I think it's remarkable that the last book in the Old Testament begins with that sentence, I have loved you, says the Lord. You read the Old Testament and you discover a people who've been wayward, rebellious, unfaithful on many, many occasions. But God affirms at the very end of it all, I still love you. And the Old Testament affirms very clearly that God's love is persistent. And it doesn't give up on us when we fall and we fail. And let's remind ourselves now that Malachi didn't know. He didn't know the ultimate expression of God's love. He could only ever anticipate how that all the promises that were made in the Old Testament were going to be fulfilled. For us now, 2,500 years later, there can be surely no doubt about God's love, because he has amazingly demonstrated it to us by sending his Son. And as we come and we share communion, we're going to be reminded again of that. And as we come and we share the bread and the wine, let's acknowledge really in our hearts that we need reminding, because the problem is, like in Malachi's day, we so easily forget. The cry of Malachi's time was, actually, God couldn't care less. The truth for them and for us today is this: God couldn't care more. And if we've grown cold or replaced a passion for Christ with empty religious ritual, let's now in humility come back. Come back. And as we come back, let's consider afresh, what is my response this day, this week that we're going into, to the love of God that is shown to me in Christ Jesus? Anne's going to take us on.